Ooh, all right. Good evening. I am Rob, your host for the evening. I have to admit, I am a little nervous because this is the first time ever I have preached from a stage. And I don't know, somehow I just feel like because I'm 2 feet higher, that must mean I have to be 2 feet more holy or something. I'm not sure. It's a little disconcerting because this is what professional pastors do, not lay people, not us amateurs, the hobbyists, if you will, and that's me. I'm a hobbyist. So why don't we commit this time in prayer? Because Lord knows I need it. Father, we thank you just for this evening, that we can come and gather around your word, and that we can look into it and stare at it intently and to hear not just see the words and just kind of figure out meanings, things, but to see how the Spirit is moving within them and how it applies to our lives. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be moving among us this evening, softening our hearts, sharpening our minds, allowing us to be able to be critical about the Word and then also critical of ourselves so that we might be able to grow and change and become more like Christ. And so we pray and we commit this time to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I alluded to earlier, I am a hobbyist. This is not what I do for a living, and thank heavens, because if I did, I'd probably be poor, and my wife would probably have to do most of the heavy lifting to supply the family for its needs. I am a software engineer, and I have the badge to prove it. This is my badge from work, so yeah, cool stuff, I think. I am a programmer. I'm a software engineer by trade, by vocation, by training, and probably by aptitude. It's just something I am. There's certain guys, you know, they grow up and you just look at them and they love taking things apart. Those are engineers, right? So, you know, unfortunately, none of my kids like to take things apart, so none's going to follow in the family footsteps. But hey, that's okay. Everybody, God treats everybody a little differently. I like to program. I like to write code for computers. And I have to say, I didn't start out that way. I hated my job. I didn't want to program. I actually wanted to do something entirely different. I wanted to do it in an entirely different industry. And yet, God led me to where I am now. And you know what? I love it. I am glad that I had the experiences that I had. I'm glad that I got into the job that I did. I'm glad that I ended up being a software engineer. And after the years, many years in the industry, I still enjoy solving programming problems and bending the computer to do my will, you know? Just like being able to get out there and type away a little bit and suddenly like you hear a little clack on a machine just sitting over there and going, oh, I did that. That was me. You're like, what's he talking about? If you're a software engineer, you know. Generally, programmers, we like to take pride in our work, like many other people, as many others do. And that pride gets expressed in how well we code and how well our code works and how much rework, how many bugs do we have to fix? The fewer bugs, the better the program, right? The fewer bugs, the more pride you have in your work. So it kind of hurts when somebody points out a flaw in your program, in the program that you slaved at for endless hours. Or if somebody comes up with a better and much quicker solution, a more efficient one, without really thinking about it, where it took you days to come up with the little algorithm that you wrote. We all want to be perfect. So I have a saying at work that as a software engineer, last one out, first one blamed. That is, the last person to have left your group to move on to a new project or perhaps a new company is the first one blamed for any problem that comes up in the software that you guys all worked on, right? Last one out, first one blamed. Basically, the blame is deflected from the real source of the problem to somebody else. And I experienced this in my first job transition. I worked at a company for 2 years, grew close to the group there. I left. And then a few months later, I'm going, hey, whatever happened to that software I was writing? How did it go? How did it work out? And he goes, oh, there are bugs all over the place, man. I'm like, what? And he just left at that and walked away. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. And so I don't know if he was joking or not, but it felt bad. So tonight we see the Apostle Paul kind of in a similar way. He, like I was, defenseless, unable to defend myself because I wasn't there on the project. The Apostle Paul was also similarly absent from the city of Thessalonica and defenseless against the Jews who opposed him. And these Jews, who, as they say, threw shade at the apostle, talked smack, libeled, cursed, or attacked the reputation of Paul and the other apostles who served with him. Tonight we'll see the Apostle Paul, with all the good intentions of bringing the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles alike, having to defend himself against his own countrymen. He's the first one blamed. And we will see how he defends not just himself and not just his actions, but he defends the message that he was preaching to the people of Thessalonica. So let's remember, look back, and let's get a little bit of context here in 1 Thessalonians. If we recall the introduction Brian shared, then you'll remember that Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church he had ministered to during his second missionary journey. Results of that mission visit was found in chapter 1, that Paul just pretty much just sums up. And he writes of the things that the Thessalonians encountered or experienced after receiving the gospel, that they became steadfast in their hope for their Lord Jesus, chapter 1, verse 3, because they turned to God from idols, 1 through verse 7. And even though the church had suffered much affliction, verse 6, Paul recounts that they were all full of joy and became witnesses of the gospel to other believers in the region. So not only did they receive the gospel, but they were transformed by it. So much so that they ended up becoming witnesses, becoming an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 7. So Acts chapter 17, as a cross-reference, records Paul's time in Thessalonians. Kind of talks about kind of the history. Luke records in there the history of what was going on. And in Thessalonica, Paul enters into a Jewish synagogue where Jesus, the risen Christ, was preached. And was preached to these Jews, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as well as some of the Greeks and some of the leading women. Acts 17, verse 4. It was not all smooth sailing, though, because as we see in Acts, that the Jews became jealous, verse 5, and led them to form a mob against Paul. There's harassment, and when they couldn't harass Paul himself, they went and harassed other members of the church. And this threats and this oppression, this persecution became such that in verse 10 of chapter 17 of Acts, we read that Paul and Silas had to sneak out of the city by night. They had to sneak out of town. And it's likely that after Paul had left, he was left defenseless to the Jews in Thessalonica as they continued to persecute the church there. So word of this got back to Paul. And so he writes this letter tonight that we're studying. He writes to encourage them to counter any false charges he has against himself, as well as, more importantly, the message that he preached. And this is the letter we study tonight. It is this defense. And so it's in this context we come to understand one of the purposes of the letter, to defend Paul's reputation, but even more so, again, to defend the message that he was preaching. So this evening, I'd like to make 2 points about the message given to the Thessalonians. We'll see it through tonight's message, the proof and the truth of the gospel message. We'll see the proof of the gospel message, and we'll see the truth of the gospel message. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin our study. So we look by first looking at verses 1 and 2, the first couple, and we see this. And Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." In verse 1, Paul references the events that he had just discussed, the events of the Thessalonians coming to faith and being transformed and changed and becoming more like Christ. This is all brought about by this. He recounts to them, brings it back to their memory, what was going on, what they had encountered. And he says, because of that, for is an important word, as we know, right? For, therefore, we see it in Scripture. Remember that it's connecting things together. So a continuation of an argument. So Paul's saying, because of the things you've seen before, because of the things you've experienced, you see all that, right? For you yourselves know, and he's connecting back to that, for you yourselves know. And he's pointing back to the Thessalonians, to their experience. So there's 2 observations I want to make here. First off, we see is that there's a Thessalonians experience. So the proof of the gospel message is found in the Thessalonians' own experience with the gospel. For you yourselves know, brothers, that you responded to the message we brought to you. You remember the faith that you gained. That's what Paul's essentially saying. Remember how in verse 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Remember how he says in verse 1:7, you became an example to all the believers. And in 1:8, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Remember all of that great stuff. Remember those great stories, as Paul is saying. And in light of these things, in light of all the work that God has done, Paul reminds Thessalonians that his work with them, his coming to them, was not in vain. Not in vain. For you yourselves know, brothers, through your experiences, that our coming to you was not in vain. In vain, this word conveys a sense of emptiness, of nothingness, of a void. Remember, brothers, that our coming to you was not empty. It was not void. It was not nothing. Now, there are two dimensions to the results of the Thessalonians that I want to talk about. What is this void? What is this nothingness that was filled? What are these things? There are two dimensions to this. There's first the quantity of the work, and then there's the quality of the work. The quantity of the work and the quality of the work. The first dimension is quantity. And by this I mean, Paul's visit was not empty because things happened. That's what I mean by quantity. Just that there were experiences, that people changed, that lives grew, that people came to believe, they came to faith, they came to imitate Jesus, they became an example. So in that dimension, something happened. There was an experience. There was non-emptiness. But to say that Paul and the other apostles' ministry showed results does not completely convey all of the truth. Because what if Paul had gone and maybe only one person come to believe? What if only one person kind of said, oh, maybe I'll think about it later? What if Paul's results, the quantity of the work, wasn't that great? What would we say then? That it was still, was it then in vain? Was it then empty? There's a second dimension. That is the quality of the work, the quality of the work. The apostles did not come to bring about just any change or a lot of change. They came about to bring real change, real God-honoring change. The apostles came to the Thessalonica, ministered, and the results were full of the power of the gospel. So when Paul says that my coming to you was not in vain, it was there was produced results, but the results that were produced was God-honoring and life-changing and real. That's what he means by not empty. Ourselves, when we look at the things that we do, when we look at the way we serve in church or the way we experience church, we should strive to understand that whatever we do here should have fruit, but it shouldn't just be any fruit. It should be fruit in light of these two dimensions, right? We should not presume as long as there's good activity, that it's the right activity. Just because there's a good program doesn't mean there's good results or good work being done. We have to strive for God-honoring change, not just any change. The way we wish to love and serve others should be with the desire to see people grow in their relationship and worship of God. It's not good enough to have a Sunday school lesson for five-year-olds and a memory verse and maybe a craft unless you desire to see within those five-year-olds a coming to Christ, that they would come to experience the gospel, that they would be able to worship God, that they would be set up later in life to come to understand Jesus in a better way. If you're just there to give them a craft so that they're busy and a snack so they're not hungry and not crying, that might be activity, but might not be the right activity. What about small groups? What if we get together as a group, as friends, for a dinner and maybe playing some games? Is that in itself bad? Perhaps not. But we should strive to see such events as a chance to build community, not just for the sake of having companionship, but for the sake of building trust with one another, building familiarity so that we could get to the point of being able to really be able to challenge one another in spiritual matters, that we would be able to get to a point of trust with one another through these social events, that we'd be able to go and look at a fellow believer in the eye and go, you know, we're good friends, but I think there's something that's going on that I want to talk to you about. And maybe if you could bear my burden, I would appreciate that. That's where we want to get, right? We don't want to just get to the point where we're like, oh yeah, we have good times, we go see movies together. We want to do more. We want to drive and encourage one another towards Christ's likeness, carry each other in times of trial. So those are the two dimensions, right? So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, look at your lives, look at them. And they're full of stuff. But since it's not anything, it's good stuff, right? It's God-honoring stuff. Now, Paul turns from telling the Thessalonians, look at yourselves, look at your experiences, look at what was going on, and now look at us, the ministers of the gospel. Next, we turn to the second proof of the gospel. The first proof is the changed lives. The second proof is the apostles' witness, the apostles' witness. Now, Paul turns to this, and he says, look at us. Look at what we're doing. Look at how we suffered as missionaries, being persecuted for the church's purposes, and that they experienced opposition, right? And he says that in 2. Our coming to you is not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Again, in Acts 6, chapter 16 and 17, it kind of records all of the persecution that went on, not only in Thessalonica, but also in the other cities during Paul's missionary journeys. You will understand that as you read through the book of Acts, Paul at almost every city encounters opposition. He's beaten. He's nearly drowned. He almost dies. And yet, at every turn, at every setback, Paul and his companions continued to press forward, continued to press on to preach the gospel. And so he's saying, remember that we suffered all of these things. And he's saying, essentially, kind of in between the lines, for your sake, for your sake. Now, skip down to verses 5 and 6, and we see Paul point to the Thessalonians, again, to his own behavior, not necessarily just that we suffered through things, that we suffered conflict and opposition, and we kept on going forward. Paul says that in verses 5 and 6, he talks about the nature of the way they served them. And he says, we didn't come to you with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostle of Christ. He writes these things, he says, we came to you and we struggled, but also we came to you and we desired nothing from you. As we will shortly see, actually, in between these two passages, right, because we looked at verses 1 and 2, and now we just looked at 5 and 6, we'll see in between, Paul's going to talk about the message, but Paul is going to be responding to very specific charges against him and the gospel, that there was an error, is immorality, that there's deceit involved. But Paul is basically saying of himself and Silas that their own behavior was never for their own benefit, but for the church's gain. And a proof of it is found in his suffering. For who would suffer if they weren't going to gain from it? And this is the second proof, the apostles' witness. It is through the witness of these men that reveals their commitment to the message and to the work. If Paul and Silas were not really convinced that the work they were doing was commanded by God, or that the words that they preached were God's words, then they would not have continued in the face of such conflict. They would have determined that they were doing is not worth the struggle and left, but they did not. And that is what Paul is essentially saying to them. Look at our struggles. Look at the way we conducted ourselves towards you. We didn't want anything. And how could that but prove the truth of the gospel? Together, between the changed lives and between the steadfastness of the apostles, not seeking their own gain, the proof of the gospel message is made. Now, as we move on from this, the proof of the gospel, amidst in the kind of in between our point here, we have verses 3 and 4. Paul, so we kind of did a little sandwich thing this time. We talked about before and after, because Paul's kind of providing proof for the message, and in the middle, Paul's going to talk about the message itself. And we will turn, and this is where we learn of the truth of the gospel message, the truth of the gospel message. Let's read verses 3 and 4 now. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Here we see how the content of the message shared by Paul and Silas was from God and tested by God. And the apostle explains what the gospel contains, first by describing what the message was not, and then by explaining what the message was. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The truth of the gospel, what the gospel isn't, and what the gospel is. We're going to look at what the gospel isn't, then we'll look at what the gospel is. Paul talks about for our appeal in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And this appeal should be understood to mean his appeal to them, his appeal to the Thessalonians about God, his desire to argue with them into heaven. Hey, here's the gospel of Jesus. That's the appeal. Where our first point was about the recipients of the message, and then the messengers of the message, Paul now turns to the content. So he is essentially saying, you have grown and experienced true faith that resulted in transformed lives, and you have seen our own suffering and the beatings we've taken at the hands of our own people to bring you this message. Now I'm going to tell you what that message is. And through all of that, we're going to see the integrity of the gospel. Well, by seeing first, the message is not. So, negatively, what the gospel isn't. Paul states three things that the message is not. First, it was not in error. Second, it was not given in impurity. And third, it was not an attempt to deceive. It was not in error. It was not given in impurity. And it was not an attempt to deceive. The gospel preached by Paul is not in error. That is, the gospel is not some sort of fiction that the missionaries might be very sincere about believing in, but in reality, untrue. What Paul's responding to is an accusation brought against them by the Jews that they were simply had misinterpreted Jesus' life and Jesus' message and what Jesus was meant to do. Paul's responding to an accusation that essentially Paul just doesn't know what he's talking about. Perhaps as a Jew accusing Paul of this, he might say, you know what, Paul and Silas, they're very sincere. They obviously believe what they're talking about, but you can't doubt or believe what they say because really, really, Jesus, the Messiah, was supposed to be this army leader that was supposed to come down and deliver us from the Romans. That the Messiah was supposed to come and conquer them. And so Paul and Silas clearly can't be right. Paul, though, did not learn or make up the gospel. It's not something that he is mistaken about. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul begins by writing about his knowledge of the gospel, verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. And he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not made up. It doesn't come from somebody else, some interesting philosopher. It comes from God. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Talk about the ultimate seminary teacher, right? Jesus Christ. That's God. In Galatians, Paul summarizes his own life and how he came to God. Starting from a time as a Jew persecuting Christians, continuing on to his conversion into a time where he speaks with the church leadership and defines a mission to the Gentiles. The revelation that Paul talks about here in Thessalonians, that he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ, is actually recorded in Acts 9. In Acts 9. Where on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus spoke directly to Paul, bringing about his conversion. Paul received a message not from men, but from God through a revelation of Jesus Christ. No, declares Paul here in Thessalonians, I am not mistaken. Second, the gospel is not given in impurity. So impurity here, the word is used to describe immorality, especially sexual immorality. You're like, whoa, what's going on here? We can understand Paul's point here, that the motives of the message giver are at stake. He's being attacked for his motives. And some of his opponents may be saying, Paul is doing this for some sort of gain. Maybe he wants a woman. Maybe he wants some money. Maybe there's some immorality involved. He's directly refuting claims that he came to trick the believers into so that he can get something for himself. Now, it was very common during these times for spiritual men to travel around speaking heresy, speaking about interesting philosophies, giving people things that they wanted to hear. In exchange, they would ask them for a small donation, maybe a place to stay. Maybe they would have relationships with women. Who knows? The modern analog of this is very similar. Televangelists, some of them, pop self-help Christian personalities, religious movements, cults. All these seek to grant people a sense of spirituality, a feeling of deeper need, giving them a purpose, a meaning outside of God. And in exchange, the people might be taken advantage of. We see people teaching lies and falsehoods, all for the gain of money, for cars, for relationships, or for some other sordid fruit. Now think of what Paul did and the others. Was Paul driving a Mercedes-Benz chariot from city to city? Did he stay in the nicest Hilton hotels, so to speak? No. He was beaten. He was chased. He was imprisoned. And almost to a man, the apostles suffered death, unnatural deaths. Try to imagine what would motivate such men to do those things, to continue on in that way. It certainly would not be for personal gain. No, says Paul here in Thessalonians, I am not in it for myself. I am not in it for my own gain. Third, the gospel was not given in an attempt to deceive. This is different what Paul was referring to in error, because the attempt to deceive brings across this idea of willful desire, a willful intent to fool another person, an intention to lie to somebody else. It's a willful leading astray. But Paul simply says it is no, I am not intentionally lying. It's not much of a defense, I admit. Nope, I'm not lying, right? Did you do that as a kid? You liar. No, you lie. Paul is almost kind of saying that, right? I'm not intentionally lying. It's not much of a defense, but you'll see later, though, the guarantor of who Paul is, or what Paul is saying, is God. And it is God who will judge him true or false. No, 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 says Paul to these three charges. How about you? Are you as convinced as about Jesus, about the gospel, as Paul was? And you're going, yeah, okay, I believe the gospel. I think it's true. I believe it's true. I think I'm saved. But there are many other ways to doubt the gospel. And it's not necessarily about the content. It's also doubting the messenger. It's also doubting the people. Perhaps there's some of you out there who might think, you know, Pastor Kim, what he says is kind of true, but I don't really believe him because he doesn't have life experience. He doesn't work like me. He's too young, or maybe he's too old. Maybe he's too rich. Maybe he's not poor enough. There's many reasons we come to doubt the messenger, and as a result, we're essentially doubting the gospel. It is a way to doubt the truth without really denying the truth. You say, oh, the person, I can't trust that, what you're saying. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's saying the content itself is true. And don't worry about the messenger, but the content itself is true. Paul now turns to the positives of what the gospel is. So we know what the gospel is not. It is not in error. It is not done, it is not given for the sake of gain. And it is not an outright lie. So what Paul talks about what the gospel is. There are three things, verse 4. And these three things we will see that it will explain what the gospel is, how the apostle himself describes the gospel. So we will see the gospel's origin, we will see the gospel motivation, and finally we will see the gospel guarantee. We'll see its origin, we'll see its motivation, we'll see its guarantee, right? Paul says in verse 4, but just as if we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So the gospel origin. We see in verse 4, Paul describes that, how he and others were approved by God. That is, God approves of their character. He approves of their work. He approves of the missionaries. Now, if you look at some of your like home electronics, like on the plug, or maybe on the back of like your hot water thermos, you know, the electric ones, sometimes you'll see a little sticker, or at least I remember that, or on your Christmas lights, right? You see a little sticker, approved by UL. UL. It's not Osama bin Laden, right? No. It's the Unwriters Laboratory. And so oftentimes we just ignore the sticker, or we peel them off, we throw them away, right? Sometimes I'll just peel them off and stick them on the back of my children, but, you know, that would... But that sticker represents something. It's not just there, right? The Unwriters Laboratories actually have a mission. I looked them up. So to Google... Right? We went to Google, searched it up, and their first point of their mission statement reads this: to promote safe living and working environments for people by the application of safety science. I didn't know there was a safety science. That's kind of cool. And hazard-based safety engineering. So they basically go out, inspect, test, and sample many different categories of devices or products based on some defined criteria, right? And so that little sticker that manufacturers put on their little devices essentially is saying this product has been inspected and examined by Underwriters Laboratory, and they certify it is safe for you to use in your house or workplace. Likewise here, God approves of Paul. He has certified the messengers. In Paul's case, such approval came in the form of a direct meeting of Jesus. Right now, he doesn't have a little sticker on him, but he's filled with the Spirit. Now, to be trusted with something, that's the next thing here, right? So we were approved by God, entrusted with the gospel. This trust is not something that Paul took lightly, right? You look at it just going, oh, it's just a word. He's entrusted with the gospel. That's kind of cool. But what Paul says, he's entrusted by the gospel. He knows from experience what that trust entails. It meant being able to reason critically with philosophers and theologians. It meant standing up to opposition, even to the point of death. It meant being able to suffer long days on the road. That's what that trust entailed. To be trusted with something of value means that you treat that thing that you are entrusted with the same value that the person who gave you that thing has. Now, if I trust you with my pen, I expect you to return that pen to me. But it's kind of weird if I go all bonkers if you don't. Oh, I lost it. Oh, I loaned it to somebody else, right? You think kind of weird. But, you know, so if my pen gets lost on its way after I've loaned it to you, no big deal. Now, it's another thing if I trust you with my car, right? I expect you to return to me in good shape, that you won't loan it to somebody else, and hopefully you'll return with a semi-full tank of gas, right? But that just demonstrates the difference between a pen and a car, the value. Now, it is yet even another thing if I were to trust you to take my daughter to a retreat. I expect you to not only return my daughter whole, but should a bear attempt to get into her cabin, I would expect you to get in between her and the bear, right? You see, trust with something of value means that we must treat that thing as preciously as the owner does. What about the gospel? What does it mean for us to be entrusted with the gospel? It means that we treat it as sacredly, as reverently, and with as much gravity as God did in carrying out the events the gospel records. The gospel isn't just paper. It isn't just a bunch of words or statements. The gospel is a retelling of all the events that led up to our salvation. Do we fully realize what the gospel is? I admit, at times, I treat the gospel like cough syrup, something unpleasant that I need to take in order to have a happy life. It's like vegetables. In order to get what I want to be healthy, I need to take my medicine. I need to eat my vegetables. And we treat the gospel just like this, things that we have to take to be healthy so that we can have what we really want, which is a cool life, a happy life, that we can drive nice cars, that we live in nice places, that we can feel good about ourselves. But that's not what the gospel is about. We act like the gospel is something that we are owed, that is through our selfishness and our greed, our anger, are somehow made okay as long as I take my gospel medicine. This severely understates what the gospel is for. The gospel isn't merely medicine. It isn't merely a history book. It is the act of a loving God to carry out terrible justice upon his own son because wayward men and women like myself disobeyed him. It is restoring to those who believe in it a right relationship with their creator, with reality. It is of God, it says in verse 2. It is not just the right path to take, but it is the best path to take. It means we speak of the gospel, to be entrusted with it. It means we need to speak with it, knowing what it costs to write it. Doing so then acknowledges the origin of the gospel. The origin of the gospel is from God. It was recorded by many authors and writers, but it is ultimately from God. Second, the gospel motivation, the gospel motivation. Paul notes in his ministry, in his speaking, that he came not to please man, but to please God. And this motivates him. If Paul were to speak to please man or become a people pleaser, as it were, he would speak to make people come to like him, to earn the approval of others, to win people's respect. And the easiest way to get people to agree with you is for you to agree with them, right? To think like the people think, to tell them what they want to hear. And in so, perhaps, changing the words that you want to tell them. Changing your words may mean you will be compromising the truth of what you are trying to communicate. For example, well, we've all probably had to do this. We've probably had to tell somebody that their behavior was wrong. We had to go up and tell them, hey, you did something wrong. Maybe they made fun of a friend, for example, or a coworker, or a family member, or maybe even yourself. And as a result of the joke, the object of their joke was deeply hurt. It was deeply offensive. It made somebody cry. In confronting the wrongdoer, though, we often soften our words, right? Maybe we try to speak in such a way that it seems like the wrong behavior was just, maybe it was an accident, or maybe that's just the way you are, or maybe it was misinterpreted by the other person, or maybe it's not really your fault, you just had no choice. But when you do that, you're just trying to please the other person. Paul writes in Galatians 1, 9 through 10, and he addresses a church that is dealing with people who are following and believing in heresy. And he writes, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received or changed because you're trying to please man, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says our motivation in sharing the gospel is not to please people, but to serve God. What pleases God is for people to come to know him. And people won't come to know him if you're not telling people the truth. And as such, Paul did. He told people the truth. For us, it means we ought to respect the gospel by not diminishing or adding to the gospel message. This is why we take great pains to ensure that the gospel, that the teaching we present, reflects the truth. That's why we study the scriptures as hard as we do. That is why we want to dig into theology. That is why we want to read good books. That is why we want to listen to preachers. So you want to understand these things because they matter. This is the gospel motivation, to please the Father by doing the Father's work and then treating the Father's word with respect. The third thing that the gospel is, that the gospel is guaranteed. The gospel is guaranteed. And it's in this verse that Paul writes that the work is approved by God, that they've been entrusted with the gospel, and they are to please God. But who can I say if Paul's really being truthful in saying these things? Remember earlier, he says, I'm not lying. Talk is cheap, some say. Does that apply here? Is Paul's talk cheap? No. Paul writes that it is God who tests our hearts. This testing by God is the way God guarantees the gospel and that it goes out as he intended. God who knows our true intentions, God who knows our true hearts, and as such can detect when we go off the rails, when our message goes off the rails. God has access to our hearts, and he sees what nobody else can see. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, let's talk about somebody else, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah shows us a Lord who is going to figure out what's going on and then give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, this should be reassuring to us and not a burden, because it is God's knowledge of us coupled with God's power that makes him the best guarantee for the gospel. It doesn't rest on us. It doesn't rest on my feeble efforts. Men and women fail God all the time. They misrepresent the gospel. We soft pedal it. We have selfish motives for serving or by simply we're not very good at things. But God is more powerful than us. And in these failings, it is in these weaknesses that God is then able to show himself truly and fully. God, in his sovereignty, will accomplish the work he desires to be done, because the reality is only he can make the work happen. We just happen to be the instrument at the moment of need. We are the dull chisels, the imbalanced hammer, the chipped knife in the hands of a master woodworker who can turn out beautiful pieces of craft and art. It is not the implements that seek glory. It is the artisan. It is at this point of realization we come to worship God for who he is and not ourselves. If we are able to boast in the product of our works, then God would be excluded, right? 1 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. Chapter 1, verse 28 through 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That is the guarantee of the gospel. Not us, not our work, God himself. And it is through these three things, the origin, the motivation, and the guarantee, that the truth of the gospel is given out. It comes from God. It is motivated for God and to serve God and is guaranteed by God. So, this evening, we saw through the behavior of Paul and Silas, through understanding the gospel is from God and from seeing the reality of changed lives here in Thessalonica, we see a comprehensive defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look around you. The people sitting around you, that's a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a defense of the gospel. It is seen in the integrity lived by the leaders of Lighthouse and other local churches. It is seen in the changed lives of the people that you fellowship with. The truth of the message we preach to you from the pulpit that you hear on the radio is guaranteed by God that changes people, and we should see that. I have had the distinct privilege of being part of lives of many close friends in church for over 30 years through on-campus fellowships, through classmates, through meetings at my old church and this one. And for each and every one of them, each and every one, we are so much different now than we were 30 years ago when we were much younger and lighter. I have had the privilege of having witnessed and been alongside them in their moments of need as they matured and grew through their triumphs and trials of singleness, of dating and in parenthood. I have witnessed the suffering of some as they have suffered through cancer, as they have prayed for strength, and as God has extended graciously extended their lives. I have seen them fall to their knees, not to just enjoy another trip to the Bahamas, but fall to their knees so that they can thank their God who spared them and to be worshiping him. It is through these fresh friendships that I can attest to you the reality of a God having changed a bunch of scrawny, nerdy know-it-alls into husbands and mothers, leaders and servants, engineers, poets, theologians, entrepreneurs, politicians, each who desire not their own glory, but to humbly serve their God in a number of crazy different ways. I attest to you the power of God, not through my life, not through what I do, but in recounting to you that I have seen God working in others, and you too. You too have the same stories of transformation around you and the people you fellowship with. The gospel is not a lie. It is not full of deceit for somebody else's gain. It is for your gain. It is not the feverish workings of a madman attempting to start his own cult. It is not from a conniving thief attempting to get rich to the disadvantage of others. To this, Paul says, look at the fruit of the church. Look at the people you fellowship with. Look at the men and women striving to lead the church. Look to our pastors, look to our elders, and see how they lead their lives and see how they struggle through suffering at times, so that they can bring to you the message of the gospel. Paul implies that no rational man would suffer if they were ministering only for their personal gain. Paul says the gospel originates from God and given to evangelists who are motivated to share with others in the hopes that God, that they too would experience God's transformation in their lives so that God would be pleased, not so they can put a notch in their own belt. These evangelists do it so that God would be pleased and honored and worshiped. The reality is that the gospel is not about us. It is about Jesus and the Christ crucified, and it is God who will guarantee it will remain so. This drove Paul, this drove Silas, and drove others and served in the face of a great and constant opposition and persecution. It should drive us as well. And with that, let's close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word. We just ask, Lord, that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the integrity of the gospel, what it means to us, how important it is, what it took for you to write it, and just help us to understand it so that we could be changed by it and to see that it is not through the humble failings of leaders that the gospel is made strong. It is made strong because you make it strong. So we ask, Father, for your presence, for your spirit to be moving among us this evening. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.